Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Now, while they, that is, the women, Mary and the other Mary, were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Well, the nature of good news is such that most people want to share good news. They want to proclaim good news. When somebody has something good to them, good happened to them, or they hear of some good news, they typically want to tell others about it. And we see this especially in new Christians. A new Christian wants to tell people. They're excited about the truth of this new truth that they've now understood and the impact of it on their life. And they think everybody should be as excited about it as they are. And they're shocked when most people are not as excited as they are. But still, good news is desired to be shared. People want to share and proclaim it, especially when that good news has a great and significant implications for others. But the best news in the world does no good if it's not heard, if people never hear it, if it's ignored, if they're ignorant of it. Just as Paul said in Romans 10:14, how will they believe if they've never heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? The good news can have no impact on how we think and live our lives. I mean, just remember, a short 26 years ago, there was Y2K, and you had so many people who developed this bunker mentality and protection against all the calamity that was supposed to come about through Y2K. Well, what if they had never heard that never happened, and they continued to live the rest of their life in this bunker mentality? That would be pretty miserable. Or what about COVID? What if people were continuing to live today the way they lived during COVID? Not believing or hearing that was all overblown. It would just be miserable. But you see, something that's just as bad as never hearing good news is if good news is misrepresented, if it's portrayed as something bad or evil or deceptive or dangerous as hate speech, so that how people's view of good news is shaped to think that it's really bad. Their view of it becomes twisted and distorted so that they ignore and reject it and condemn it and oppose it. Well, such is the case with the good news of the gospel today, as well as its doctrines. The Bible tells us that the true gospel, 1 Timothy 6:3, are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness. And Titus 1:1, that it's the truth that is conforming to godliness. You see, the reason people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the reason they call evil good and good evil, is because they won't tolerate having what they believe, the way they live, and how they live called by its right names. This is why Paul could say over in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that their gospel is an aroma of life to life and death to death. Those who are being saved, it's an aroma of life. Those who are perishing, an aroma of death. In other words, for some people, the gospel is good news. It's life. It's joy. It's the best thing they've ever heard. Whereas for others, the very same message is foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It's the rotten stench of death. It's offensive, even considered dangerous. Well, as we've seen when it came to the resurrection of Jesus, these were the two opposing views of the resurrection. You had the women who were instructed by an angel to go and tell the disciples the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then we saw that as they were on their way to tell the disciples, verse 9, that Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. In other words, as they were on their way to tell the good news that had been delivered them by the angel, they now became eyewitnesses. They were no longer dependent simply on the testimony of the angel. They themselves were eyewitnesses. They couldn't say, or no one could say to them, well, you just imagine that. That must have been a dream, some kind of vision. It didn't really happen. No, they witnessed it. They touched him. They took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And that was their response to the resurrected Jesus. And then Jesus tells them essentially what the angel had told them, to go and take word to my brethren. Notice, Jesus didn't say, go take word to those people who deserted me, who ran away from me, who forsook me, who denied me. No, go take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. They will be eyewitnesses of this. And of course, Jesus commissioned them to be witnesses of his resurrection. Not just the fact of the resurrection, but all the implications and the meaning of his resurrection. The implications for life now and for the life to come, as well as the implications for unbelief and the rejection of that. This was Peter's whole message in Acts chapter 2, that he has risen from the dead, and he has granted salvation to all who repent. So, last time we saw that the fact of the resurrection is a fact on which all other doctrines of the gospel depends. It's not just the fact of it, but it's the meaning and the implications of the fact, without which our faith is in vain. It's not enough just to teach and believe the fact of the resurrection without acting on and believing the meaning and the implications of how we are to live our life in this world. Paul brings out those implications very clearly in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 14. For if we have become united with him, that is, with Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then John brings these implications out very clearly in his epistle of 1 John 2:3-6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, the life of Jesus. Jesus is in the person of Jesus. Jesus is to be the pattern for how we are to live. His life of holiness, obedience, and self-denial. See, this is all the implications which the natural man hates. Stephen Charnock, a great Puritan author, in his work, The Nature and Attributes of God, or The Existence and Attributes of God, said, men are unwilling to acquaint themselves with any truth that leads to God because it leads away from self. There's an antipathy, a hostility in the heart of man against that doctrine which teaches us to deny ourselves and to be under the rule of another. But whatsoever favors the ambition, lust, and profits of men is easily entertainable. You see, it's just natural for the heart of natural man, unregenerate man, to gravitate toward and to prefer evil or error and falsehood and myths over truth. Paul tells us that there will come a day when people won't endure sound doctrine. They turn their ears away from truth, turn aside to myths. Myth and falsehood is just so much more easily propagated and received than truth. And we see this declared over and over and over again. 2 Timothy 2:16-17, speaking of false teaching, Paul instructs Timothy, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Does truth spread like gangrene? No, it is hard to bring people to a knowledge of the truth. And apart from a work of God, it's utterly impossible. Whereas error, falsehood, false teaching just spreads like gangrene. It'll spread like wildfire. And even more so today with the internet. Jeremiah is accused as those he prophesies to, the people he's prophesying to, that the priests speak on their own authority, and my people love it so. They just love it. Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians 4:16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's how much the hostility is toward it. In fact, just to illustrate again how much more receptive and willing people are to err in truth and falsehood as to truth, Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 11:20, for you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face, you'll bear with any false teaching, no matter how abusive it is, rather than tolerate the truth. See, for us to imitate Jesus implies, among other things, that no person, no Christian, is a rule unto themselves. No person is to act according to the dictates of their own mind, their own opinions, their own will, their own desires, their own wisdom. We don't get to decide what parts of the Bible to believe and obey and what parts we can reject, modify, and ignore. Because when people do that, they're just simply blind. They're blind, and they become blind guides of the blind. And only blind people follow other blind people. And actually, they are usurping the sovereignty of God and calling God a liar and making themselves out to be God. See, even the disciples had a hard time believing that Jesus had really risen from the dead. When the women came and reported to them that they had seen Jesus, they just wouldn't believe him until he appeared to them in the upper room. And of course, Thomas wasn't there, and so when the disciples tell Thomas that they had seen the Lord, that he had really risen, Thomas wouldn't believe until he actually saw him and could touch and handle him. But eventually, the disciples could not ignore the overwhelming proof that Jesus had really risen from the dead. And not only could they no longer ignore the fact of it, they could no longer ignore the implications and the meaning of it for this life and for the life to come, and that Jesus was all he claimed to be. And he accomplished all that he came to accomplish. And that he was going to return again to judge the living and the dead. But there were other people at the tomb who witnessed what happened. And they too reported all that they had seen. And that was the guards. Some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. They'd seen this. They'd witnessed this. But they didn't report it to the disciples. Rather, they went to the chief priests, to those who had sent them, to those who hated and despised Jesus. This was not good news for them. In fact, this was their worst fears realized. Matthew is the only gospel writer who includes this account of the soldiers and the myth, the lie, the made-up story that they were told to spread. See, the women were on their way to tell the disciples the good news. The guards were on their way to tell the chief priests, the people who hated him, Jesus, and hated all he stood for, of what had happened. You see, there's always two groups when it comes to the teaching and preaching of the gospel and all of its implications. There are those who faithfully teach, who receive as true and act upon it, and those who proclaim the truth and all its implications. And then there are those who plot to discredit, or to undermine, or to distort, and to oppose the truth. And Paul speaks of these in 2 Timothy 3:8, men of like Jonas and Jambres, men who oppose the truth. See, they themselves don't believe it, but they don't want anyone else to believe it. And so they do all in their power to make sure no one will believe it. either by outright lying about the truth or by casting dispersions on those who would teach and proclaim the truth. In other words, if you can't deny the message, then destroy the messenger. Attack the messenger. Discredit him. And so here, these chief priests and elders are not only lying about what actually happened, but they're trying to discredit the disciples. So the disciples come along and say, Jesus is risen from the dead. They're saying, nah, we've already heard that you came and stole him away. So false teachers, those who oppose the truth, they seek to undermine the authors of Scripture as witnesses and as teachers of doctrine. See, nobody can deny or undermine the authority and the inspiration and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture without also undermining the authors of Scripture as reliable teachers of doctrine. And you can't undermine the trustworthiness of the authors as teachers of doctrine without undermining the trustworthiness of Scripture. And we just see here the length to which those who oppose the truth, who oppose Jesus and His Word, the lengths to which they're willing to go to avoid admitting the obvious, than to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Just because the implications for their life are just unthinkable. They're intolerable. They refuse to admit that what the Bible teaches is what actually is. And there's all sorts of examples of this. What the Bible teaches about women being pastors and teachers just can't be true, so we're going to make up our own rules about that. What the Bible teaches concerning the nature of man is not true, despite all the obvious evidence to the contrary. They refuse to admit that the negative consequences of their sin are the result of their sin, which they love, even though that's what the Bible clearly says. So there's no end to the plain and obvious truths which the natural man refuses to believe. Instead, they would rather pretend to believe the most irrational, obviously false views and ideas and theories and ideologies than admit the plain, obvious truth. See, both the guards and the chief priests and elders knew that what the story they were going to be spreading was a lie, that it was false. They both knew it. But despite the obvious fact that the tomb was empty, and despite what the guards reported, all that had happened, the chief priests and elders concocted a plausible sounding story to explain away the empty tomb. But it's only plausible on the surface. It won't bear examination by Scripture. It won't bear examination even by just common sense. See, people who oppose the truth and who are unwilling to believe the truth and who have no love for the truth are perfectly willing and happy to believe anything other than the truth, no matter how irrational and obviously false. You see, people who love the truth, who believe the truth, who have seen, who have experienced the reality of it in their life, they don't need to be bribed to tell the truth. It's only people who know that they are lying have to be coerced or bribed to tell a lie if that lie is going to be detrimental or reflect badly on them. In other words, there has to be some incentive for personal gain to tell a lie that would reflect badly on the person. The benefit has to exceed the cost. See, chief priests and elders could have threatened the guards by telling them that they would tell Pilate that they had fallen asleep on guard duty unless they agreed to spread their lie. But this would risk the soldiers defending themselves and telling what really happened, which they could not tolerate. And so by spreading this lie that was concocted by Jesus' enemies, the guards were in essence admitting that they were derelict in their duties, because to fall asleep on guard duty was punishable by death. They're not going to say this without the chief priests making it worth their while. They're asking their guards, the guards, essentially to sell their reputations. They're asking the guards to allow others to think that they were bad soldiers. Oh, this is going to cost these leaders dearly. That's why they gave them a large sum of money. It's going to cost them more than it cost Judas. See, because these elders, chief priests, these religious leaders, because they're motivated by the love of money, they think everyone else is. Because they're motivated by self-interest and selfish motives, they think everyone else is. Price just needs to be right, because after all, everyone has their price, right? The benefit needs to outweigh the loss. And so to get the soldiers to agree to their scheme, they agree to give the soldiers three things. One, a large sum of money. Two, a story to explain away the empty tomb. And thirdly, a promise of freedom from punishment. That if it should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. Now, do you notice anything about these three things that were told, that the elders and chief priests told to the guards? Anything? Is there a familiar ring to that? Or it should be, because it's the exact same thing Satan told Eve. That she would gain more than she would lose. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be as God. A story to explain away the clear word of God. Oh, God just knows that you'll be like Him. He doesn't want you that to happen. And a promise of freedom from any punishment. You will not die. See, this is how Satan blinds and deceives the mind of the unbelieving. As Paul states in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, that if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are unbelieving, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds, so they might not see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same thing. When Paul, there in 2 Corinthians 4, calls Satan the god of this world, he's not using it in the sense of Satan as a sovereign over this world. Rather, Satan is the god that this world worships. He's the god of this world. Because the world serves and worships sin. They are slaves of sin. They're of their father, the devil, because they desire to do the works of the devil. when someone lies, they are doing the work of the devil. Because Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning, and when he lies from his own nature. He's a deceiver. See, wherever the gospel is truly taught and preached, then Satan, not directly so much, but rather Satan in the form of his servants who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Well, he's there to blind the mind with false stories, false reasonings, false interpretations, false promises, so that people will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. They're convinced that there's more to be gained from a life of sin than from a life devoted to Christ and His glory. But we can't just say a life of sin. No, we got to give it sin different names. We got to call evil good and good evil. That's why people call evil good and good evil, because they will not tolerate having sin called by its right name. So they got to give it a different name. See, the fact that most see no glory in Christ or His gospel is not the fault of either Jesus or His gospel. Rather, the fault lies in the minds of the unbelieving. They're darkened in their understanding. Matthew tells us that this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Remember, Matthew is writing to Jews. Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. This is why there's so much reference to the Old Testament in Matthew, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so Matthew's purpose in including this account to debunk this story that was spread among the Jews is just to show how utterly ridiculous and irrational this lie is. For somebody to deny the fact of the resurrection, something so well attested to by eyewitnesses, with this ridiculous story that doesn't even hold up to common sense, is just ridiculous. It's irrational. And to show this, let's just suppose for a minute, for the purpose of illustration, that we try to picture what may have happened as the guards were spreading this lie. Perhaps someone asked the guard about the empty tomb, because just the lie itself was an admission that the tomb was empty. And so someone asked the guard about the empty tomb, and the guard just says, "Oh, well, the disciples stole it while we're asleep." And being an unthinking kind of person, they say, "Oh, well, that explains it." And then they go and tell all their friends and family that this is why the tomb was empty. They might even appeal to authority and say, "Well, this is what the guard said, so it must be true." See, this is the basis for what most people today believe. It's just what somebody else has said. It has no basis in fact or reality. It's just what they're told or heard or what they read or on the internet. But perhaps there's another person who's maybe not so gullible who says, "You expect me to believe that you, a highly trained and disciplined Roman soldier, you stayed asleep while a group of Galilean fishermen came into the garden, rolled away this heavy stone, having to break the seal on the stone, even laying the stone over on its side, and then entered the tomb and carried the body away, and you never woke up? You must be a pretty sound sleeper." And somebody else might say, what kind of guard are you? I wouldn't want you guarding anything I want you to guard. Well, then finally, somebody more thoughtful brings out the elephant in the room. If you were asleep, then how do you know what happened? If you were asleep, you couldn't have seen anyone. How do you know the disciples came? You were asleep. You're just making all this up. It's an obvious lie. There's a more obvious explanation. And that's Jesus rose from the dead, just as he said, and his disciples and these women who are eyewitnesses to it have said. So by your own admission, you cannot be an eyewitness to anything because you were asleep. See, the plausibility of the lie is only on the surface. It's only superficial. It can't stand being examined by the plain facts. And of course, this is true of all error and false teaching and false practices. It cannot abide the force of truth. It cannot tolerate the light. It always falls apart when examined by the light. And oftentimes it even falls apart just under common sense. This is why Paul instructed the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Oh, don't believe, or 1 John 4:1. Don't believe every spirit. For not every spirit is of God, but test the spirits. To test the spirits implies an objective rule and standard by which to test them. So you could say to the guards, how can you tell us what happened when you yourself, by your own admission, couldn't possibly have known what happened? And we can say, how can someone who does not believe the Bible and does not even know what the Bible says and teaches, whose beliefs are self-contradictory and don't even know the meaning of what the Bible says and teaches, how can they be a trustworthy guide and teacher? How can someone who tells us that much of the Bible is just made up stories and not true be a reliable guide and teacher? How can somebody who denies the authority and sufficiency of Scripture be a guide and teacher? How can somebody who says that God is still giving us new revelation today be a reliable and trustworthy guide and teacher? How can somebody who say it's okay for women to be preachers be a trustworthy guide and teacher? No, they're blind guides. And they're blind to the fact that they're blind. They think they see. And it's obvious to everybody who does see that they are blind. See, the trouble with all the arguments raised up against the knowledge of the truth, whether it's the truth of the resurrection and the meaning and implications of it, the whole doctrine around it, and all the doctrines that flow from it, whatever it is, the trouble with all these arguments raised up against the knowledge of the truth is that not one of them is even remotely reasonable or rational or based on reality. They're just made up stories. And so often they're self-refuting and self-contradictory. They have no authority other than the mind that invented them. But people believe them because they want to believe them. Because the alternative is just intolerable. So Paul there in 2 Corinthians 4 says, if our gospel is hid, the if there is first class conditional. In other words, it's assumed true. It's a sad but undeniable truth that most people see no glory in Christ. They see no necessity for Him, even though both are so obvious. It's hid from their understanding. It's foolishness to them. It's an offense to them. It's hid from their hearts. They have no love for it. So instead, they corrupt, modify, adulterate, distort, undermine, and oppose this truth, especially when it contradicts their own lusts, their desires, their own self-interests. And it's hid because the mind is blinded. It's blinded by their natural hostility to God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They're blinded by their willingness to believe anything rather than believe the truth. They're blinded by their false reasonings, by prejudices, by their preconceived beliefs and ideas. That's the danger of false doctrines, is that it blinds the mind to true doctrines. Roman Catholic doctrine blinds the mind to true doctrine. Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Arminian, whatever it is, blinds the mind to true doctrine. They may have some confused and misty notions of the truth. They don't have a true understanding. They might have some natural understanding that it's a product of education, but they have no true, clear, accurate understanding. In fact, we live in a day where so many today regard certainty when it comes to biblical truth as something to be avoided. Well, that's just arrogant. You lack hermeneutical humility. How can you just be so black and white? You gotta leave room for other opinions. We also live in a day where more and more people think that the Bible is just not essential, that we can be guided directly by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. This turns Christianity into nothing but pagan mysticism. See, they would rather believe and trust in myths that are obviously false than in the clear, plain, obvious meaning of Scripture. This was the case with these leaders. This is the case with so many today. This was the case with the guards and all who believed what the guards said. See, Satan blinds by hindering the reception of the truth. Satan uses his servants to confuse the truth, to distort it, to undermine it, to undermine its credibility, its trustworthiness, or to explain away the clear truths of Scripture. They hinder the reception of it by hiding the truth, avoiding the truth. Sometimes they do it by, just like these elders are doing, they try to offer naturalistic explanations for things that are obviously supernatural. They hinder the reception of the truth by teaching different doctrines, or by distorting true doctrines. They'll distort the new birth, regeneration. they'll say that you're born again by believing, instead of we believe because we're born again. Or they'll distort the doctrine of justification, as Roman Catholics do. Or they'll distort sanctification, or repentance, or faith, or any number of doctrines. Or by misapplication of truth, that material and earthly blessing is equal with God's blessing. You see, what better way for Satan to blind the mind on the unbelieving than with a false gospel, false assurance, and a false security? Or with a Christianity that is Christian in name only? This was Laodicea. Their opinion of themselves was, we're rich and we have need of nothing. But their real condition was they were blind. They were blind, naked, miserable, poor, wretched. This was what their true condition, but they were utterly blind to it. Why? By their false opinions. See, when compared with the clear light of Scripture, then all the darkness is exposed and it becomes obvious. False teaching, false doctrines become obvious. But on the other hand, the true Christian and true Christian faith, the faith that's the fruit of regeneration, and that's the gift of God, is based on, it's grounded in the truth. It is faith in the truth. It's grounded in the nature of the one whose word it is, God who cannot lie. How much more reasonable and rational is it to believe in the one whose word has been proven over and over again throughout generation after generation to be true and trustworthy than to make man our trust? How much more reasonable and rational is it to believe and trust and obey God who cannot lie, instead of man who does nothing but lie? You see, Satan in the world that worships him offers one thing, but they deliver another. God is always true and faithful. There could not be a greater contrast here between the truths and doctrines of God and those who receive them and joyfully receive them and proclaim them, and the lot and how people will distort and lie about them who hate them and will make up various stories. Paul told the Ephesians, Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 10, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, all the things he's mentioned from verse 3, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn. And by the way, that phrase, trying to learn, translates the Greek word dokimos, which means to prove by testing. You prove, you test by God's word what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate and the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. See, we need to show by our lives that even if others refuse to believe and serve a risen Lord, if even others choose to distort and twist the Bible for their own agendas or to accommodate the culture, if they prefer to believe irrational lies rather than the clear and plain truth, we will walk as children of light. We will make it our purpose, our goal, our ambition to walk as children of light. See, there's never been a time in the history of the church when there are so many lies, so many made-up stories that have been so widely spread as today. Because you have the means of disseminating them so easily and quickly just through technology, the internet. You have AI to make up false stories. And they continue to be spread. But all of these are revealed as false by the light of God's Word. And they show themselves to be obviously false, just as much as this lie that was made up by the chief priests and the elders. If you were asleep, how do you know what happened? It's obviously false, as is all that comes up and opposes the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you have given us your word, an objective, clear, infallible, trustworthy, and authoritative rule and standard by which we can test and judge everything. And so, Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you've given us your word and you've given us your Holy Spirit to illumine us and to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. And that when we stray, you correct us and bring us back by your fatherly love and discipline. So, Father, we just pray that we would be discerning and diligent servants, that we not believe every spirit, but test everything to see whether it's from God. And so, Lord, we look to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.